Turning back in the Gospel of John to the third chapter and the verse 7, John chapter 3 and the verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Why the new birth? John chapter 3 verse 7, of course, is a good answer to that question. In her popular, emotionally charged story, Uncle Tom's Cabin, Harriet Beecher Stowe introduces her readers to a tiny 9-year-old Negro slave girl by the name of Topsy. Topsy is a wild and a willful little creature with the blackest of black faces, white flashing teeth, big dancing eyes, and a mop of woolly plaits sticking out from her head in all directions. At an auction where the slaves were being sold there to the highest bidders, Sinclair, a rich Louisiana planter, took a fancy to the child. He bought her, he brought her home to his rather prim and proper housekeeper, and he came with a request that this little girl should be brought up in Christian ways. To that planter, it was all a bit of a joke, and it certainly was going to be quite a challenge. For the housekeeper, of course, it was a mammoth challenge. Topsing, as this shrewd lady quickly discovered, was going to prove quite a handful to her. Nevertheless, practical woman that she was, she immediately set to work, gave the little one a bath, pruned the unruly plaits, tried to make her as presentable as she possibly could, and then she sat her down on a chair and she began to interrogate her. "How old are you, Topsy?" she asked. "Dunno, missus," answered that girl with a broad grin. "Who was your mother?" "Never had none." "Never had a mother? What do you mean? Where were you born?" "Never was born," beamed Topsy. "Never was born." That is precisely the problem with multitudes of people today. They have never been born. Now, I'm not ranting and raving here. In the physical sense, I know very much they have been born, otherwise they would have no earthly existence. But in the spiritual sense, they have no personal experience of the most essential birth of all, the birth from above. The world that we look around us at every day that we live, the world of the seen, the world of the temporal, the world of the passing, why, they are so intimately familiar with that. But this world of the invisible, of the unseen, of the eternal, of the spirit that we've read about in John 3 this morning, they haven't the faintest idea about the reality of it, never mind the sheer, weighting, overwhelming importance of it. I speak to them about the biological process of the natural birth, about the splendid faculties of the human frame, about the incredibly precise function of various organs within the human body, and they will perfectly understand you. However, once you begin to speak about that radical change of heart and nature a man or a woman undergoes when they become true believers in Christ Jesus, when you talk about what the Apostle Peter, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, the verse 19, describes as repenting and being converted. When you talk about what Paul spoke about when writing to the church at Rome, he referred to being alive from the dead, Romans 6 and the verse 13. To the Corinthians, he talked about becoming a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. To the Ephesians, he writes, and he talks to them about being quickened from a state of death in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2, the verses 1 and 5, and then writing to the pastor Titus. He talks in Titus 3 and 5 about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Or when you come to the writing of the Apostle John, and John styles it as passing from death unto life, as being born of God, as being born of the Spirit, or born from above, or as he goes in our text here this morning, about being born again. So through all of the New Testament comes this message. Now talk about these things, discuss this mysterious and yet marvelous subject in their presence, that of new birth, and they will not be on the same wavelength at all. Be born again? To be a Christian? I became a Christian by being born into a Christian country, someone will say. I became a Christian by my christening, by my baptism, by my confirmation, by communion. Somewhere along the chain of church ceremonies and rituals, I became a Christian through these. And they are genuinely shocked when you tell them, no, that's not what God says in His Word, the Bible. They are as amazed as Nicodemus was in this story related in John chapter 3, when the Savior insisted, Nicodemus, you need to be born again by the Spirit of God. And all of those moments in your life of religious observance and teaching, all of those mountains that we can see in your life of good works that you have built up from day to day, they can never hoist you, Nicodemus, into heaven. As the poet put it, when the rich, learned Pharisee came to consult him secretly, upon his heart with an iron pen, he wrote, ye must be born again. Nicodemus desperately needed a new birth. And so Jesus, eye to eye with him, proclaims to his heart, ye must be born again. The same is true for each of us. Ye must be born again. This is not the mere language of poetry or picture or suggestion or simile. These are the words of concrete, irresistible fact. To be born again is not only a matter of desirability. It's not merely an issue of availability. It is an issue of compelling necessity. No evasion is possible. No alternative is available. It is this or nothing. As Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, put it, every generation needs regeneration. Ye must be born again. Now, why is Jesus so pressing, so emphatic, so urgent about this? What is the reason for our Master's must on this occasion? Why is it that no one, but no one, can enter into the kingdom of God without first undergoing this revolutionizing, radical, and renewing change of heart and life? Why the new birth? Why be born again? I want to set before you four answers to this question today, a quartet of reasons why you should be born again. The first reason why anyone must be born again is in order to get escape from a guilty past. This has to be our starting point, and this for many is the major jarring point. One of the mammoth problems, you see, that a sinner has is this difficulty of how do I cut myself loose from, how do I disentangle myself from, how do I dislodge myself from and pull myself away from my old evil background of sin and shame and sorrow? How do I get clear of that? The unsaved person discovers the burden of past transgressions come in and exert such a pressure upon him that it's like this leeching, indissoluble, accusing hangover of his former being. It's determined, he sees, to hinder and to haunt his steps. No matter where he goes, his past is an enemy. Dr. Stalker, and the name I think is appropriate in the context here, Dr. Stalker spoke of the dead weight of past sins. And while the ungodly man can go out there and he can start talking about cleaning the slate, turning over the new leaf, going for a fresh start, but you know why he can talk fondly about it? He can never achieve that, for that is impossible without the enlivening, sanctifying grace and power of God. He cannot do it, that poor sinner, by himself. The issue that should most concern him, though, is the current one. What will he do about the blotted and the black pages that already have been written? The sins already committed What will he do about those? No spiritual progress can ever be made until these are dealt with. Something must be done about the past. The problem is, what can be done? What's the prescription for dealing with all that has happened? Man relies on his own wisdom, and he generally goes down one of two roads, or plumps for one of two solutions. One is to dismiss the past. Forget all about it, is the advice of many. The thing's over and done with, let it stay that way, draw a line under it. Don't let the painful memories of mistakes made years ago cause you today to lose any sleep. Chase them out of your head, dismiss them from your thoughts. That's the counsel, so apparently wise and good and appropriate, that comes from those who have made it their business to propagate a gospel of healthy-mindedness. Just clear it all out of your thoughts. They want to eliminate from their system of theology any need for dealing with sin. Never mind actually being convicted about sin and set in a mental spin because of past sin. But the reality of the situation is this. You cannot simply, by a sheer act of your will, cut the rope, the ties today to yesterday and all of those other yesterdays. The past that has been lived is still living. It is not dead. Unlike the dinosaurs, it is not extinct. For far from being behind us, in a place that makes it easy for us to forget about it, the past is still with us. It is within us. It is part and parcel of our nature. It is an ever-present feature of our current character. The couplet puts it like this: our deeds still travel with us from afar, and what we have been makes us what we are. We cannot easily separate our past selves from our present selves. We cannot easily divorce ourselves from our sins. And we are not free under God to act as though we have never committed them, as if there was not a single iniquity that could ever be committed and be chargeable to us. It's a fatal mistake to believe that with a nod of your head or a signal of your body, you can dismiss sin from your record. It should also be remembered, you know, that our past is not only behind us, it is also before us. It's not just within us, it stretches beyond us. Remember, for example, Jacob. Jacob sinned against his brother Esau, robbing him of both the birthright and the blessing. Jacob deceived his own father Isaac into giving him the portion that wasn't his by right. Jacob fled to another part of the country, as far away from the brother he had wronged and the father he had deceived, as far away as he could go. And he labored and he lived and he loved down there in that other part of the country. He settled down, he married wives, he increased in fare and in finance. But then, like a bolt out of the blue, just when his star seemed to be in the ascendancy, and when it looked as if he had turned the corner, closed the chapter on all of his self-inflicted trouble, that ancient, half-forgotten sin of his rose up out of the past and propelled itself back into Jacob's present and future, because Esau stands now before him. In fact, he menacingly advances to meet him. Now judgment for that dusty old transgression looked imminent. Non-converted person in this meeting this morning, be assured of this. Your sin does this. God causes it to track you down through the years, to stalk you with the stealth of an assassin, pounce upon you with its dagger drawn, and unless grace intervenes powerfully on your behalf, that sin will destroy you and damn you forever. There are many solemn warnings in the Bible about it. Numbers 32, verse 23. Ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Job 20, the verse 27. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. Imagine that. People don't know about it, you say. The heaven's going to show it. And then the people will rise up in condemnation on that score. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring out Every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Galatians 6 and 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Unless our past is dealt with, it will come back to confront us, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And that's what all of these verses in the Bible clearly announce. With one united, mighty voice, they are proclaiming the terrifying news that the deeds we do, the words we say, into still air, they seem to fleet. We count them past, but they at last to the great judgment day, and we shall meet. What is the point in trying to forget about sins now? When God's word warns us, you will be forced to meet them all in the future on that fear-filled day of judgment. Better to face up to them now. So some try to dismiss the past. Others try to dismantle the past. They channel a lot of their energy into doing a variety of good deeds. What they hope is going to be able to outweigh and overshadow all the not-so-good deeds that they have done in the past. Their philosophy runs something like this. Be better now than you need to be, and that will compound for the days when you were not so good as you should have been. How many people live like this today? More than would ever like to admit it. How many people attending evangelical services still in the backs of their minds are guided by this philosophy as they live? I'll just do good things. That'll be enough. It will never be enough. This notion is nonsense. 50 years of your life spent slaving in the name of worthy causes would still leave you utterly destitute of any merit that you could bring before God, set before His face to offset the dark and the dreadful debt that your sin has run up. A man buys a farm. He discovers an old pump on the farm. And he goes to it, begins to operate it. One of his new neighbors runs in and he says to him, look here, my friend, you don't want to use that water. The man who lived here before, he used this water and it poisoned him, poisoned his wife, poisoned his children. Don't you be using it. Ah, is that so? Replied the man. Well, I'll soon make it right. I'll find a remedy. And he goes away to B&Q or Home Base or somewhere like that, and he comes back with paint and putty and he seals up all the holes and he paints the pump a vibrant green and he ends up with a fine looking pump and he says, now it'll be all right. You would say to him, what a fool to go and paint the pump when it's the water that is bad. Yet this is what many sinners are trying. They are busy painting the pump, dressing up the outside with good works in all the exotic colours of fanciful religion, of formal resolutions, of frequent righteousnesses. But for all of the blood and the sweat and the tears of these outward efforts, they are not gaining a solitary gram of the favour of God. Their sins remain. Toplady had it right when he said in his hymn, not the labour of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And he's drawing on scriptures like Ephesians 2, the verses 8 and 9, Titus 3 and 5, where it says explicitly and repeatedly, not of works. You're not saved, you're not made born again, you're not regenerated by dismantling the past through good works in the present or future. So this is every sinner's predicament. He cannot escape from his past sins. They're woven into the fabric of his nature. They are his nature. It is his nature to sin. And those sins are poised to pass in front of him now and to pain him in the future, and no amount of dismissing them from his mind or dismantling them by his works will do the job. What then can be done? Well, you know what the answer is. It's the unfailing answer of Jesus Christ himself, supplied
in John 3, verse 7, and of course in other scriptures, but here we have it crystallized. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. A complete change of heart and life. Regeneration. A new birth from above. This is the key. We must be born again in order to get escape from a guilty past. Another reason why sinners must be born again is in order to get enrolled in a great present. In order to get enrolled in a great present. In order, in other words, to begin really living. People talk about living. Living it up! Living life to the full! And all they're doing is playing the fool. Dying quickly, descending into hell at the end of a godless life. A common proverb runs, there are many ways of going out of the world, but only one of coming into it. And through the same lonely door each one of us must pass. The king and the commoner, the millionaire and the miserable, birth like death is the undisputed leveller. It equalizes men, it reduces them to a common coinage. It pays no attention to rank, to wealth, or to fame. Queen Elizabeth, up there in Buckingham Palace, and Elizabeth's queen, out there in some homeless shelter, stand on the one footing here. Entry into life is identical for both. And it's the same in the spiritual sphere. Just as there's only one way of entering into natural life, so there is only one way of entering into eternal, spiritual life. And that's the way of the new birth, and that's why Jesus proclaims, ye must be born again. There's a highly improbable, but very suggestive story that tells how a businessman living in a provincial town came down to breakfast one morning to make a rather unnerving discovery. He picked up the newspaper, he glanced through it, and he was just about to throw it from him when his eye caught something that shocked him and made a cold shiver accelerate the length of his spine. Among the obituary notices was his own name. By some incredible mistake, his death had been reported in the press. Suddenly, at, and the details followed. His heart pounding, he read the tiny paragraph once or twice through, and then, spring of his chair, he phoned the editor's office in that local paper, my name's Brown. The businessman blazed. John Brown. Am I thankful for that? Good morning, Mr. Brown, the editor answered. What can I do for you? You know the way you get these guys and they're ever so pleasant and courteous and all the rest of it and you have a problem? Doesn't happen to me, but it does happen to others, I'm sure. Do for me, Brown snapped. It's not what you can do for me, it's what you've done to me. I don't understand, the newspaper editor said. Kindly explain. You put my death in this morning's issue of your paper. The editor was in a quandary. What could he do? And in a moment or two, he was standing there, his brow was puckered. He was deep in thought. Then a bright idea came to him. Going back to the phone, he said, yes, Mr. Brown, I'm afraid you're right. We've announced your passing in our paper, and I'm very sorry. But, he added very hopefully, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll put you in the births column tomorrow. Now this is what Jesus does. He puts the soul he has stirred up to seek him into the births column. In the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, that name is entered. They may be spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. They may, as they are, be completely insensible to the things of God, no appreciation of eternal issues, darker than midnight, but Christ Jesus can give them new life. He can introduce them to a realm of marvelous realities, to an experience that defies all description, to a life that is packed with enormous potential. Christ can do that. He can do it for you. He can do it now. Ye must be born again in order to get enrolled in a great present, be brought into a new life. A third reason why you must be born again is in order to get embraced by a grand parentage. In order to get embraced by a grand parentage. Here's a rule that admits no exceptions. A person can only truly become a member of the family of God by means of the new birth. John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13 announce this. And at the same time they illuminate some of the false ways that man tries to use to get into God's family. Here we're told, John 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And a very plain pattern is coming out of those words. Christ must be believed and received. We hold out an empty hand to embrace a full Christ. By receiving Christ, we are given the right and the privilege to be counted among the sons and the daughters of God. We are brought into his family. No other way has God's approval. We are not received into the family because of our efforts in religion, because of our good works, not even because of our saved relatives. Some people, you know, imagine a little bit of gospel in the home covers them as well. It's like a kind of insurance policy taken out in the house, and therefore everybody who's an occupant will be protected under the terms. And so if Dad and Mom are saved, well, then that's bound to mean something for me. It means nothing for you, other than it gives you a decided advantage, and it gives you a blessed privilege. But it doesn't save you. As many as received him, personal reception, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, didn't come down through the family line, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If the word of God is teaching us anything here in a plain fashion on this subject of regeneration, then it's revealing the fact that the new birth, eternal life, is the sovereign, irresistible work of God himself. Man by nature is spiritually dead. He is utterly helpless. He cannot rouse himself. He is dead. Let me emphasize it. Unless God, the Holy Spirit, comes in sovereign power to give life unto that dead sinner, that sinner will remain forever dead. But the wonderful thing is this: the Holy Spirit doesn't come along and ask the sinner for permission to come into his heart. He just comes straight into the sinner's heart. The Holy Ghost doesn't stand and ask the sinner for the compliance of his free will so that he can give to him eternal life. The Holy Spirit comes and makes that sinner willing to receive eternal life in Christ. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, is irresistible. And when he comes to us with the intention to be gracious, the sinner has neither the power nor the will to resist his gracious operations. The work of the Holy Spirit is not subject unto the sinner's will. The sinner's will is subject unto the work of the Holy Spirit. And also God, the Holy Spirit, makes sinners willing to come to Christ and to be saved. He doesn't save anyone against his will, but by sovereign, mysterious, gracious power, he changes the sinner's will. Through the preaching of the gospel, he reveals Christ to the sinner's heart. He reveals the love, the mercy, the grace, the justice, the truth, the wisdom of God in the crucifixion of his Son as the sinner's only substitute. He reveals the glory of God in saving sinners by the cross of Christ. He reveals to the sinner his desperate need of Jesus Christ because of his sin. And he reveals as well the merit and the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness and shed blood. And before he knows even what has happened to him, the sinner who wouldn't bow down to Christ is now made completely willing to bow to Jesus. That sinner who didn't want Christ wants him now more than life itself. This is the gracious power of God, the Holy Spirit. No one is saved any other way. Cooperate in conversion? We don't. Help a little in the process of saving ourselves? We don't. We resist it. And if left to ourselves, would continually resist it until the day we died and sinned ourselves down into hell, where eventually we would discover the burning reality of the need to be saved. But thank God the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us like that. He overcomes, He changes. Our will makes us willing to embrace Christ. And then the Holy Spirit of God gives the sinner faith in Christ. Faith is not something that we build up ourselves, not something that we invent. People talk today about my faith, having faith. And you know, most of that faith that they talk about is just an airy fairy notion, a big cloud in the sky. Ask them to define faith. What is the faith they're talking about? And they'll struggle. Faith, real faith, is the gift of God. Faith in Christ is not something the sinner generates. It's not something that he produces. It doesn't lie within the realm of man's ability to believe on Christ. Faith in Christ is something created in us by the power of the Spirit of God in regeneration. And it's only by this means that we are ever born again and brought into the family as members of that family of God. Some people tend to look on God's family as a kind of a social club they join by paying a subscription, you know, putting money on the church plate, going into the contributions into that church, and of course every church needs that money to function, but people feel, by my contribution, I'm paying my way. People look upon the family of God as a committee onto which they are co-opted by the consent of existing members. People look upon the family of God as a secret society into which they are sworn by some mysterious rite of initiation like baptism or confirmation. You know something? Your baptism is going to perish with you if you die unsaved. Your confirmation is going to perish with you and become tinder for the flames of hell if you die unsaved. Others are persuaded that due to the fact they've been born into the human race, then they must be the rightful, the legal, the eternal children of the Lord. Not so. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, the verse 3, makes it abundantly clear that man and woman are received into the family of God only by means of the new birth. Blessed, Peter writes, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us. There it is, the new birth. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You must be born again in order to get embraced by a grand parentage. You must be born again to be enrolled in a great present. You must be born again for the elimination of those old guilty sins of yours, that pollution of your heart. And then finally, and leading on from this, you must be born again in order to get entrance into a glorious paradise. In order to get entrance into a glorious paradise. Heaven is closed, barred, sealed up to all those who have no personal experience of regeneration. Unless you're born again, you will not get in. It's as simple as that. Old Protestant Anglican Archbishop J.C. Ryle said, you may be saved and reach heaven without many things which men reckon of great importance, without riches, without learning, without books, without worldly comforts, without health, without house, without land, without friends, but without regeneration, the new birth, you will never be saved at all. Without your natural birth, Ryle argues, you would never have lived and moved. Without a new birth, you will never live and move in heaven. John 3 verse 3 is most conclusive. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
And again, in the 5th verse of the same chapter that we commented on in the Bible reading, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We need to take the word that reveals Christ to us, act upon it by the Spirit's power and grace, and so be born again. Think seriously on these things. Without the new birth, without it, there is no pardon for past sins. There is no purpose for present existence. There is no privilege of sonship before God. And without the new birth, there is no prospect of heaven. Those holy gates forever bar pollution, sin, and shame. And when heaven's glorious gates are firmly closed on you, the only gates that lie open are those grim ones of hell, beyond which there is nothing but woe and tears and sighs and groans and everlasting torment. Flee from this. Flee to Christ, for ye must be born again.